I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 or 2 is our text. We started this a couple of weeks ago, of course, and I didn't get to finish. We only covered a first verse, and then we had Christmas, and so we didn't get to come back to it, and so I'm back to it today. And somebody say, so now are you going to do verse 2 today? And I said, I'm going to try to do what I intended to do 2 weeks ago, and that's all five verses that I intended to go with. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and all I got was great laughter. But anyway, we'll see if I can make it through this text or not. And do I need to do something here? What's that? Oh, we're still working on it. All right, well, you can read along in your Bibles. We don't need it up there. We'll do it the old-fashioned way, right? And follow along in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we read these words of the Apostle Paul. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, is this actually from 2 weeks ago? Or is this week's? Okay, we'll find out in just a moment. In his book, Stop Dating the Church, Joshua Harris relates the following story in question. I was so taken by it that I thought, I just want to share this with you. I've interjected some of my own thoughts, so bear with me as we begin our study this morning with this insightful illustration. He writes, Robert lives in Gilbert, Arizona. His friends like to call him Fat Bob. He loves life and people and laughing at himself. He's got a good job and faithfully attends his church. But if you really want to see Robert excited, ask him about his Jeep. He talks about it like it's a person. She's my baby, he says affectionately. He searched for her for over 2 years just to find the right black and yellow Wrangler. It was spotless, Robert said. Just gorgeous, he recounts. Once I got my Jeep, well, of course, I had to join the Jeep Club, explains Robert. The local club had over 1,500 active members. It offered meetings, parties, trail runs, and a website where members could exchange Jeep tips. It's a whole Jeep community, he said. Through the club, Robert hooked up with guys who taught him the finer points of four-wheeling. As his Jeep discipleship intensified, Robert's commitment only deepened. I was totally hooked, he said. Every free moment was consumed. I was either working on a Jeep, planning on a Jeep run, hanging out and talking Jeep, or going online to check our Jeep website. Robert attended a conference where he heard a message by Joshua Harris about the importance of the local church. Harris started the message with these words, are you married to the church or are you dating the church? Let me just ask you that for just a moment. Are you married to the church or are you just dating the church? The question itself unsettled Robert. God started speaking, he remembers. He was asking me, Robert, what are you married to? And the only thing I could think of was the Jeep Club, Robert said. It was obvious, but I'd never seen it before. I was married to the Jeep Club, and I was dating the church. Harris quoted another preacher saying this, if the church is central to God's purposes, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God take so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? As Robert's mind played back over the last 2 years, he realized that he had pushed the church to the outskirts of his life. He had invested so much in the Jeep Club, but very little in the local church. If a Jeep run was scheduled on a Sunday afternoon, he'd be watching the clock throughout the church service, ready to rush out as soon as the sermon was done. The reality is, he said, I had no passion for the church or the people in it. I would do anything for the guys in the club, but I really struggled, Robert said, if I was asked to give time on the weekends to serve my church. What does a passion for the church in life look like? What does a passion for the church in real life look like? It's not hard to figure out. You and I already have the answer. We already know exactly what being passionate about something involves because we all have our own version of the Jeep Club, right? We all have our own version of the Jeep Club, some interest or pursuit, some good, some noble, some maybe not so good and not so noble that we care deeply about. It could be a hobby, it might be a sport, a career, an education, it could be a preoccupation with technology, your health, a political cause, or a relationship. Sometimes the sign of passionate commitment are all there, but we just haven't taken the time to see them yet. If we were to look at the life and teachings of Paul, what would you conclude that he was passionate about? What's number one? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Can you tell me beyond a shadow of a doubt what number two is? The church. This man invested himself in the church. He was passionate. He was crazy. He was a freak when it came to the church. He wanted everyone to know that it was the church that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood and brought people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation together. People, as we look here, from different parts of the country, from different economic backgrounds, from different social upbringings. He brings them all together and makes them one in the church. And Paul's life was spent getting people to know and understand those truths and to have the church be all that God wants the church to be. Let me ask you that question. Do you really desire the church? And I'm going to make it very specific. And I know some, we have visitors here today, so you can say this about your own home church. But do you desire Hope Community Bible Church to be absolutely everything God would have her to be? There's one. And we would say, I hope, yes. But you know what the follow-up question is, right? What are you doing about it? What did Paul do? Did he demonstrate anything in his life that we could emulate, that we could mimic, that we could take as our example and say, if Paul, a born-again believer, was so committed to Christ and that commitment was so demonstrated in the church, where do I stand in line of that commitment? Where am I? Because as we've said over and over, Paul said to a Corinthian church that really needed to hear these words, he said, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And Christ gave himself up for the church. And I have no doubt, no qualms, no problems telling you that Paul gave himself up for the church. So, whichever example you want, for those of you that say Christ gave himself for the church, well, yeah, but that's God in the flesh. And I'm just a little weak, anemic, pathetic piece of flesh. What can I do? Paul was a weak, pathetic, anemic piece of flesh that God did miraculous things through. And I want to tell you something. The promise of God is that He can do all things through us and in us by Him who strengthens us, Jesus Christ. What does this passion look like? Jesus Christ is on the top of the list for Paul, but included in that list, as we've noted, is the church. And let me tell you one other thing that I think is so important for us to communicate to one another and understand from God's Word, that for Paul, and truly for the Christian, it is impossible. Can I say this? Prove me wrong. Prove me wrong. It is impossible to separate Christ in the church. It is impossible. He is the head. If you try to remove the church from the head, it is like taking your head off of your body and saying, you can exist apart from Christ, or you can exist apart from the church. I can have just a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't need the church. That's like saying, I'm going to take this head and just carry it with me. It is impossible. It cannot be done. And so the question for us is, how do we relate to Christ? And the question is, we relate to Christ, or the answer is, we relate to Christ as we relate to His people in the church. In our study of Colossians thus far, we have seen now, as we begin chapter 2, Paul's passion for both Christ's supremacy. Jesus Christ is to come to have first place in everything, he said in chapter 1, verse 18. But as well as the church's priority in his own life. And through this letter, he is seeking to instill the same passion into his readers. He wants you and I to experience the same thing that he has experienced. Isn't that amazing? All the things we labor for, all the things we want, all the things we desire. I want to have a successful career. I want to be a good parent. I want to make it into a good college. I want to get married someday. Or whatever it is, all of these things, you know, they are all superfluous. They are all secondary to that which is your true call, your true duty, your true delight if you are in Christ. And that is to live for Christ and to encourage and edify His people. That's your job. Everything else is a means to that end. Is that true for you? Because if it's not, then your passion is somewhere else. And I say, prove me wrong from Scripture if that's not the case. So we're looking at this idea that as Jesus Christ is faithful to the church, as Paul is faithful to the church, we're to imitate that, so we should be a faithful church, faithful to Christ, faithful to the people that he has redeemed. And so that has been the topic of these verses 1 through 5. What does the faithful church look like? Let me tell you that a faithful church, to be faithful, it begins with us right here. It begins with each individual saying, I know that God desires to do great things through His church. And I know that that means that He desires to do great things through me. So it starts with each individual saying, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, do something with this glob of flesh that could only be recognized as coming from the hand of God. I've shared this before, and can I say this again? This should not be something ordinary or normal here. This should not be just another Sunday. It should not just be an ordinary day. It should be extraordinary. It should be supernatural. It should be something that the world looks at and goes, what on earth is going on? And you say, it's not of earth. It's of heaven. Because Christ is in us. He is our hope of glory. Christ is in us. We can do all things through Him who gives us strength. We can go forth as a mighty influence and force in this world. And we can not concern ourselves first and foremost with who's in Washington, D.C. or what's going on even in our local politics or what's on TV. Our first and most important concern is, do people know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? It doesn't help us to change laws when people are lost. It doesn't help us to try to enforce our perceptions of what our perceptions, our reality of what we see God calling us to do on people who by their very nature cannot do it. I was thinking about this phrase, and I'm already in trouble because I haven't even gotten to verse 1 yet, am I? I was thinking about this phrase. How many of you have personal convictions? A couple of you, that's good. Are you sure you have them? Okay, personal conviction. I was thinking about this statement, personal conviction. I have personal convictions about my relationship to the church. I have personal convictions about politics. I heard a senator say, I had to vote what I believe about this particular issue at hand. I'm thinking, no, you didn't, Senator. You were to vote what your constituents have called you to do. So he's taking personal conviction. I had to do this based on personal conviction. Can I tell you something? Personal conviction, your personal convictions are only as good, only as sound, only as right as they are biblical convictions. I don't want to hear your personal convictions. I really could care less about your personal convictions if they are not in line with the Word of God. And yet we have people that, and in the church, that say, well, I do this because this is my personal conviction. That's fine. Show me in the Word. Where stands it written? We need to be a people that ask that question of ourselves, of one another, and where does it stand? Written in the Word of God. Because I don't care about personal convictions. I care about biblical convictions. And if my personal convictions are biblical, so be it. So, what do we have here? Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is a faithful church. This is a church that Paul is commending. This is a church that Paul is saying, you know, you're there, but you need to keep pressing on. You have these convictions. Let me tell you what's biblical about them. Move on with that. And where they're not biblical, where you're being taken away because of false teachers, get away from that. I don't care if you think it sounds right, sounds good. If it violates God's word, throw it away. Run from it as fast as you can. And so, these believers at Colossae were striving to be faithful. They were being exhorted and encouraged by Paul to stay the course. And in our passage, we find these characteristics of a faithful church that not only reveal Paul's appreciation, Paul's like, I'm so glad you have these characteristics, but also then, they become an example for Hope Community Bible Church, or they become an example for those of you when you go back to your home church. This is what the faithful church looks like, and it begins with me taking on these characteristics. So, what did we notice? We noticed, first of all, that a faithful church struggles for one another. In verse 1, we read these words, for Paul is saying, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm going to just kind of go through this very quickly. But the idea where Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle comes from the word where we get our word agony. He agonized over the church. He labored. He struggled. He wanted to know that, he wanted this church to know that he gave everything he had. Why? You know, normally when we go to somebody and say, man, I gave it all out of God, you know? Look at me. What are we looking for? Pat on the back, a little appreciation. You think that's what Paul wants? I want you to know how great a struggle I had. Come on, you guys. I gave it everything I had. That's not, I believe, anything the way Paul is saying it. He's saying, I struggle for the church. And I struggled for your church. I struggled for the church at Laodicea. If you follow his other letters, he struggled for every church he ever put his mind to. He wants God's people to be encouraged and edified, and he worked on that. It says in our text that he struggled on their behalf. It's for someone else. And when you start asking yourself the question, am I passionate about the church that Jesus was passionate for? Simply ask yourself, are you doing anything on behalf of others in the church? Because that's what Paul did. He said, I'm doing this for others. I'm not doing it for myself. I'm not struggling because I think it makes me look good. I'm struggling for your benefit, for your encouragement, for your edification, so that you can be like I am, sold out for Christ. And seeing extraordinary things take place. So I'm going to just stop there. If you want to know more about that, you can go back a couple weeks and get the message. So let's look at the second point, that a faithful church not only struggles for one another, but a faithful church also stimulates one another. Yes, they're going to all be S's, okay, for those of you that want to know. Look at verses 2 and 3. Why does he struggle for this church? He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Man, Paul could just say a lot in a few words, right? What on earth does this have to do with us? Well, look at verses 2 and 3 this way. We are presented here with three actions by which Paul struggled for the church. Do you want to know how Paul struggled? We can see them here. You want to know how you can struggle for the church? Let me back up. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand on this one, although I hope everybody would raise their hand, even if just to make me feel good for a few minutes, but don't raise your hand. How many of you really believe you should be struggling for the church more than you are right now? See? And then the big question's got to be, how? Now, I got a job. I got things I got to do. I got people I've got to see. I got things I've got to accomplish. How do I do this? Well, let's see what Paul said. How can we do this? Three actions by which Paul struggled for the church, and they become very practical means how we can labor for the church as well. First, Paul says that by his struggle for the church, it was his intent that their hearts may be encouraged. By this, we are to see that it was Paul's desire to encourage believers into right thinking and behavior. Number one, will you strive with Paul to encourage one another in right thinking and behavior? It means knowing what God wants for you. It means knowing what God's Word says about a circumstance, a situation, and then being able to come alongside someone else and to stimulate them, to encourage them, and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, here's what God's Word says. Let's strive to live this way. The verb or action here is the verb in be encouraged. Something is supposed to happen to their hearts by their examination of Paul's life. Paul says, look at my life, and then something's going to happen to them. When these people look at Paul's life, their hearts are to be encouraged. Can you say that about you? Do you want to be able to say that about you? Let me say it this way. This can be said of everyone in this room. Every one of us could be a person that when people look at our lives, we encourage the hearts of other people. You ever do that? You see somebody walk into a room, and you yourself just kind of get this glow. You're like, oh, I'm so glad to see that person. Just their presence gives you encouragement. Just being there gives encouragement. And obviously, we've got to do more than just be there, but that's the idea, that just to see someone is encouraging. The idea here means to have someone come alongside of you and by way of life be a positive or encouraging influence. Paul said, I was a positive, encouraging influence to these people that their hearts, they welled up within them. Is that what you're known for? Is that what you want to be known for? I don't have time to say it. I don't have time to go look for it. But I was reading, and I believe it was, I think it was Matthew Henry in his commentary. He was saying that, whatever has been undone, whatever you haven't done that you know you should have done and you can feel all guilty about, it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. You may say as you look back on 2009, man, I just didn't get anywhere in 2009. It doesn't have to be that way for 2010. It's time to say, Lord, here I am. Use me. And how should you be used? You want to know what you can do? You need to start being in the Word. You need to be reading. If you haven't been, if you have been, doesn't matter. Start reading God's Word, whether it's through this or some other means and through this on the tape. What does that mean? This is a Bible reading plan, okay? And you need to be encouraging one another to right thinking and behavior. We need to be careful here when we say something that when Paul used the word heart, he doesn't use the word heart like we use it. When he says heart, he's not saying the seat of emotion. I did kind of use that idea when somebody walks in the room and you get the warm fuzzies because you've seen them. But the idea of heart for Paul is not about some sticky sentimental emotion, but rather, for Paul in the original writing here, the word heart spoke of the thinking and the will of a person. For us, we might better say it was his thinking or his mind, that their minds might be encouraged. That's why we have this definition. Because a faithful church is when its people, when people like you, when you say, I will be this person, I will be this faithful, so my church can be faithful, I will strive to encourage others to right thinking and behavior. So when these believers examined Paul's life, their own thinking and behavior was changed by it. A faithful church stimulates encouraged hearts. That is, people who seek to positively influence one another's thinking and behavior by their own labors to godly living. It is as if Paul were saying here, I desire to work among you and for you in such a way as it stimulates your hearts, that is, your thinking about and your willingness to serve Christ in the most holy and blameless of ways amongst one another. That is a struggle worth contending for. But Paul's not done yet. Because in addition to encouraging believers to write thinking about his own labors, Paul also wants to enliven the believers to a loving unity. And so that brings us to the second point we gain from this. As we read on in verse 2, Paul says, having been knit together in love. And so a faithful church stimulates one another to encourage one another to right thinking and behavior, but also to enliven one another to unity. It's about being together. It is about oneness. How many of you really, really desire, understand, comprehend the idea of your union with Jesus Christ? That's a trick question, isn't it? You are one with Christ. All of your sin, if you are in Christ, all of your sin, you gave it all to Him. Nice gift. He took it onto the cross. He buried it in the ground, and in exchange, you got all of His righteousness, all of His holiness, all of His perfection. So when God looks upon you, He sees the perfection, the beauty, the wonder of His Son, Jesus Christ. You are one with Him. That can't be ripped apart. That can't be taken away. That's who you are in Christ. And the church is to reflect that. The church, you and I, are to reflect that. We are to be unified. We are to be connected together. The word knit together he uses here. These first readers, as they understand Paul's life and passion for Christ and the church, this was to be a motivation, a reason for the church to be unified in love. I mean, it's interesting that in one sense, why should we be together? Why should we strive and struggle to get together to encourage one another and then encourage this unity? Because Christ died to make it happen. You know, whether you like the idea or not, and I think most of us would say that we do, whether we like the idea or not, in heaven, we're all going to be tight. There are some of us here that really appreciate the opportunity of getting away by ourselves. My mother-in-law and I can do that. I know that even at our Christmas celebration, everything's going on. And I found myself at one point, the pastor, sitting over in a corner all by myself, watching what was going on, but enjoying the little break that I had. In heaven, we're together, praising together, worshiping together, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ together, and like, yeah, but everything's going to be different then. Yeah, it will be. But I'm going to labor and strive to see that changed even now. Where was Christ? I mean, we can say Christ did go off by himself. I'm not saying it's wrong to go off by yourself. I know my mother-in-law's glad to hear that, right? It's not bad to go off by yourself, and you need some of that time. Everyone needs that time, but not always just when it's a group of people and you shouldn't have the opportunity to minister to them, right? But are we looking to be knit together in love? The idea that Paul's getting after is being agonizing for the church. It consisted, we know, in praying for them. It consisted in writing to them. It was providing for their well-being when they needed it. If he could send a gift, if he could send a preacher, Timothy or Epaphras or whoever it was, he would do everything he could to see that that church was enlivened to unity. When he heard churches were starting to kind of split apart, what did he do? He sent his Cracker Jack team, the number one guys. Let's get Timothy there. Let's get Epaphras there. Let's get these people into those churches, and let's get that church back together. That's what we need to be saying about ourselves. When we see people in our congregation that haven't been there for a week or two or whatever, are you seeking to enliven them in loving unity? What do you normally think when somebody's not there? I hope somebody talks to them, right? That's what we pay the pastors for. That's what the elders should be doing. Sure. It doesn't excuse you from it, because this is every bit your responsibility as it is the pastors, the elders, the deacons, whomever it is. We're all one. And it should be our desire to say, hey, when we have opportunities to be together, we will be together. Why is that so important? Well, Jesus in John chapter 13, and you know this verse very well, said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What does that mean? Let's read the next verse that says this, by this all men, everyone who looks upon that group of people, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's got to be something demonstrated on Sunday, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, that there is a connection for you with a body of believers. Now, I'm not trying to be self-serving. It does help our church to do that. But the idea is, are you talking about your church? Are you saying, here is a place where we sing praises to God? Let me share with you some of the words that we sing. As you all know, if you've been here for any length of time, we don't just sing kind of shallow songs, do we? You can take a text, wow, look at this song we sang. How about this for a discussion starter? One of the songs that you sang today is over 250 years old. We sang a 250-year-old song today, Thy Mercy, My God. Just share that with somebody. We have older ones than that, don't we? And it didn't sound 250 years old, did it? I hope it didn't. Yeah, it didn't. Are we demonstrating our love for one another so that the world will know that we belong to Christ? Why would Paul say that's a struggle? Didn't he say that's a struggle? Is it a struggle to be knit together in unity? Yeah. Why is it so hard? You can tell me. You can write it down, can't you? I work X amount of hours a week. I got the kids involved in activity A, B, and C, and I've got these projects that I'm going on. And then, of course, I need my time, my relaxing time. And so I've got all these things going every which direction. And Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. A faithful church labors and strives after these things. What's got to go? A hobby or the church? You tell me. It's an easy answer right now on Sunday morning when the preacher's asking that, right? A hobby or the church? Your Jeep club or the church? What goes? Nobody wants to say it because it's uncomfortable, right? I'm not saying that you have to get rid of your Jeep club. I'm just saying, what has your priority? What has your heart? What is it that you're talking about? Talking about Jeeps with people, or are you talking about Jesus to people? What is your hobby? I don't mind having hobbies. I got my computers. I like the music. I'll play guitars. I'll do whatever. But if I can do that and talk about Jesus at the same time, whoo, I'm a happy camper. And I'm glad I like music because I can talk about Jesus in my music. Can you do that with what you're doing? That really should be the goal. That whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or play music or in a Jeep club, you do it all to the glory of God. Faithful church stimulates one another, encouraging one another to right thinking and behavior towards God by our examples to one another. We're seeking to enliven this unity, being knit together in this unity. And the last thing here, and you're right, Jim, I couldn't get through it all, so I'll just do this last one here. Did I tell on you? Yeah, you're the one that laughed at me. Yeah, thanks. Faithful church finally strives to excite in one another complete confidence in Christ. Now that seems pretty straightforward. You want to know what you should be doing to instill within yourself the idea of being faithful to your church and then instill in the church the whole concept of being faithful? Are you seeking to excite in the person sitting in front of you or behind you complete confidence in Christ? You're glad I added the word complete? Do you know if the person in front of you or the person right behind you has complete confidence in Christ? If you say no, then you have a job to do. If you say yes, You still have a job to do. Ask to see it all the more. Ask to see it all the more. Look at what it says in verse 2 going on and into verse 3. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. I can't believe Paul, I love this guy because he just piles idea upon idea upon idea. He wants to make sure that the Colossians get this. And so my prayer is that I can make sure that you get what Paul wanted them to get so that we all get it. Got it? Good. Note Paul's desire. This is what he's saying in these verses, that by his own struggle for the church, because he agonizes for the church, he desires for believers that they would learn of complete confidence in the person and work of Christ alone. And consider again the richness of the language Paul uses. He says, I desire that all the wealth and that the full assurance as well as a true knowledge of God's mystery be theirs. You want to be faithful to your church? Then here is your goal. Here is your responsibility. Here is your duty and your delight that you would say, God, I want to pray for these with whom I fellowship with, that they would have all the wealth, they would have the full assurance, and they would have the true knowledge of Christ in their lives. Because you know what? As that becomes true for them, doesn't that benefit you? Not that you're doing it just for your own benefit, but if you have a church that's growing in the knowledge of Christ, doesn't that somehow help you? Does it like wear off? Does it aid you in any way? Of course it does. What a faithful church is to portray is that they are a wealthy people. I'm going to finish the statement. Do you feel wealthy? A faithful church is to portray that they are a wealthy people, but it's not a wealth that is earthly or worldly. A wealthy church, Paul says, has a full assurance of understanding. That is, they comprehend something. They know something. Every one of them knows something. It is when Paul says to the Ephesians that we all attain to the full stature of a mature man. Everybody knows this. Everybody lives this. Everybody loves this. We comprehend something. The faithful church, like faithful Paul, agonizes over knowing the fullness of this truth, the true knowledge of God's mystery. And Paul's using all this language. What is the mystery? What is the wonder? What is the wealth? What is the full assurance? In case anyone's not certain what this mystery of God is, Paul defines it, doesn't he? God's mystery is the knowledge of Christ Himself. Paul would say it differently to the Philippians. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Jesus would say to his disciples in John 17:3, what? Now this is eternal life. This is it. This is life. This is living the life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and they may know the Son that you sent, Jesus Christ. Is that it? God's mystery is Christ Himself in you, the hope of glory. The faithful church then wants to know and communicate their complete confidence in Christ alone, that He is the author and finisher of their faith, of their salvation, and their hope. It was taught to in Acts 4:12, that very familiar verse, this way, and there is, can I be the Amplified Bible for just a moment? And there is absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. This is the true knowledge of God's mystery, who is Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. This is the gospel that Paul is talking about here. Christ Himself is the all the wealth. He is the full assurance of understanding. He is the knowledge. This then is the true knowledge of Jesus as opposed to a false knowledge of Jesus. Any mistaken, diminished, subpar, unbiblical, emotionally driven rather than scripturally derived, perverted, impure, weak, anemic, pathetic, unglorifying falsehood about Christ. I have confidence in Christ. He is my Savior. He has paid it all. He has done great things. I will not forget one of His benefits. I want to talk about Him. I want to breathe Him. I want to speak of Him. I want to proclaim Him. I want to go anywhere. I want to go to Walmart and talk to people about Jesus. It's always Walmart. If you can talk to people about Christ at Walmart, you can talk to anyone about Christ. The faithful church, like Paul, seeks to excite in one another that kind of knowledge, to know Jesus so well that you can't help but say something. Do you think there was ever a moment that Jesus didn't wasn't bursting out in declaring the gospel? There was never a moment that you could say, well, Jesus is holding back a little bit. Do you think this comment would ever have been made about Jesus? I think he held back because he didn't want to offend the Pharisees. But what do? We hold back. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm not talking about being, just rude and pugnacious. I'm talking about simply declaring the truth. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. I want to see the Lord glorified. And part of that is that you become a Christian and that you become a part of the church and you can come and be involved in our church or we'll help you find one, but you've got to be there. It's not enough just to tell somebody about Christ. He saved you. He has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. Beloved, behold the kingdom. It's us as we gather together. Do we excite that in one another? In verse 3, again, it's called all the treasures of wisdom. That is the knowledge of how to actually live out the truths of the gospel. Do you want that for everybody in this church? I want everyone to know. I want to know how to live out the gospel. That's what wisdom is. And he says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom. You want to know how to live the truths of the gospel? Then start living them as we see them lived out in Christ. He also says, I want you to have this true knowledge, the word here meaning the most intimate, the most telling, the most revealing truths about God. I want to know, and I want you to know, and I want people to know as we leave this place that we are intimate with God Almighty. We are intimate with God incarnate. We are intimate with Jesus Christ. We know Him. We know the most intimate truths. And isn't that true? I mean, as we think about some of the things we know. Now, the problem is that sometimes what we know doesn't always change our behavior, which is bad. But we know some pretty intimate things about God that the rest of the world doesn't, right? We know some of the ways He works. And we know that, and we made this comment several weeks ago, that we know the scripture that says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Do you know that's an intimate truth if you really know it and believe it? Because we said this, if that be true, then there is never truly anything bad that happens to a believer. Because even the most difficult and trying of circumstances are for what? God's glory and our good. They drive us to our knees. They can drive us to a more dependent relationship with God, but they're truly in that regard is nothing that is ever bad for the Christian because God promises to work all things together for the good, and yet the world cannot comprehend that. That's an intimate truth. Are you sharing that? You can be that intimate with God. You can experience a power of God so intense that He can take whatever is bad and use it for your good. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I'm saying it will be for your good. That's an amazing thought. If you want to know about the nature of God, if you want to know the very details that make Him so wondrous, make Him so glorious, then learn of Christ. Because all such knowledge and then all such wisdom to live according to that knowledge is found in Christ alone. Beloved, that is what Paul is struggling for. That's what he's agonizing over. To stimulate in a church at Colossae, a church at Laodicea, the churches in Asia Minor, and by the Holy Spirit, the church in Northwest Arkansas, and the church in which others of you fellowship, to encourage one another into right thinking and behavior. How are you doing with that? Do you come alongside and do that? To enliven one another to loving unity. Hey, let's be together as much as we can. It's interesting when Cade Waddell was here, and he made a statement that just captured my attention. And this is true for, it seems like it's more true for countries that are not as wrapped up in things to do as the United States. But he said when their team got there, every night, they scheduled nothing in the evenings, but every night the church would come, a church would come and say, can you come and speak to us? Can you come and share with us every night? You know what would happen if we tried to have a meeting every night at our church here? Wouldn't happen, because we're too busy. We're too busy. This is probably going to sound too self-serving, but I'm going to say it anyway, and then I'll go confess, and you can tell me, you can come encourage me to right thinking and behavior. My wife is a Laura Ingalls Wilder fan. And at the Walton's Art Center, there's going to be Little House on the Prairie with Melissa Gilbert. If any of you know, she's playing Ma now, which is a weird concept to me. But anyway, she's playing Ma. And we were saying, hey, can we go see that? Our family, let's go see that. Yeah, well, when is it? It's January 5th through the 10th. Well, let's look at the calendar. January 5th is a Tuesday. Well, that's opening night. I don't want to go on opening night. That's going to be like chaos. Next night's Wednesday. Can't go on Wednesday. We've got youth group. Well, we'll go Thursday. Well, no, that's home Bible fellowship. Well, we'll go Friday. Well, no, we have a youth activity on Friday. Well, let's go Saturday. Well, it's like five times more expensive on the weekend, so forget that. And then it's gone. So we're going opening night, by the way, but we planned that activity. It was secondary to our activities at the church. And I'm saying that not to put a guilt trip on anybody. I'm just saying that we did want to prioritize that. We have activities. We have commitments to the church. And I'm glad it worked out so my wife can be happy and go see this play. But do we think that way? Because I have an opportunity on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, even Saturday and Sunday, to encourage you to right thinking and behavior, to enliven you, to be here, be unified, to excite you, to be completely confident that, hey, this is about Christ and Christ alone. In Him is everything we need. And I'd much rather do that, if push comes to shove, than go see a play. I'm glad I get to see the play. But when push comes to shove, this is where I want to be. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and we're going to partake of communion together. And as we do this, I just ask you to consider in your own heart, what are the commitments maybe that you thought about having in 2009 for your relationship to Christ and the church, but maybe didn't come to fruition? Remember, you don't have to stay there. In 2010, New Year, we always say, let's make resolutions. You can make a new resolution every day, by the way. But just to say, Lord, here I am. You know where my heart's been. You know what my passion has been. Help my passion be first about Christ, and then that which Christ was most passionate about, the church that He gave Himself up for. And whatever you need to confess, confess that. Say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've made this thing about me and this thing my priority, when here's what Your Word says. Christ might come to have first place, that He might be the head of the church, the body, that I might participate with that. So just take the opportunity to confess where maybe you've had some failures, and by the way, not maybe, where you have failed, and then just say, thank You, Lord, for this new year ahead. And as I commune with You here, it's my desire to commune with You the way You desire that I commune with You. How does God desire for you to commune, or Jesus desire for you to commune with Him? Amongst the fellowship of the redeemed. So just be asking yourself, Lord, how can I do that more effectively? How can I accomplish these three goals to stimulate my brothers and sisters to be a faithful church? So those would be some things you can think about. So let me close in prayer, and then I'm going to invite Jace up, and we'll pass the elements out together. And I don't know, John, can I call you up as well? And we'll pass the elements out, and we'll partake of this time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to consider these thoughts from your word. Lord, these challenges that we want to be like Christ. And we thank you for men and women who have been in our lives who have demonstrated their desire to be like Christ. And of course, we have the Apostle Paul as a wonderful example. And so may we imitate him even as he has imitated Christ. May it be our desire to be a people who are faithful, to change whatever needs to be changed, to make commitments where we need to make commitments, to confess where we need to confess, but in all things that we would say, Lord, I want you to be glorified. I want you to be honored. And I thank you, Lord, that part of the way you have called me to do that is to be faithful to the church that you redeemed with your own blood. And so, Father, work on our hearts that whatever needs to change or schedules that need to be adjusted, whatever needs to be worked on in our lives would work in such a way that it's clear you've done a work and your church finds itself to be more faithful because it's being stimulated by one another, it's being encouraged, it's being enlivened, it's being excited to the things of Christ. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.